That is a lot better. So where have we been? These are every set of your notes, I think, starts out with this. Where have we been? And just steps forward. I'm going to go ahead and move to the big idea. The big idea, that's what I'm going to be talking about today. I'm going to be talking about the heart. That's the central point here as we discuss heat and harvest. It's our heart's response that's at the center of everything. So we look at suffering and we see that suffering reveals the reason for the heart. We also see that suffering is designed to help us discern the desires and the wants of our heart. And the heart responds to four dimensions of life. Those are the things that we're going to discover today. So I'm going to put this chart up. It's a busy chart, and it kind of represents some of the things that you've already heard today. Matt went through some of the reasons why we experience human suffering, and this is just kind of a graphical way to look at that. So if you look at this slide, and we think of 10 different reasons why humans experience pain and suffering, disappointment and loss, they're all captured in this graphic. The first one is Satan, and that's the red color. Satan is allowed to operate within the domain of our world, Satan and the demons, as Matt pointed out. So that's represented by the red on this chart. It's kind of the background. We encounter it everywhere in our world, and we see those red arrows coming in from that external source towards us. And you might say that we are the white at the center of the circle. So the red arrows coming from that evil influence is coming through the context of our environment, and it's invading our own personal space. The second one is the fall. There's this sense of exhausted entropy, and you know, basically our world has been wound up at creation, and in a lot of different ways it is running down. It is going to a lower state of energy. And that represents deterioration, decay, destruction. And we see that. I mean, I've experienced that just in the fact that we've had a lot of things around us fall apart. Recently, we have had a vehicle that after 255,000 miles doesn't exactly sound like new anymore. And matter of fact, I was afraid to drive it here this morning. Had to drive a different vehicle because of that. That is entropy. Things break down. We experience suffering because of that. That's just a simple case. But we have other things that are also running down and exhausting as well. The other thing, we have world system that's also ruled by Satan, and it's a fallen system of ideals and beliefs, and we can see that just in the way that different social agendas are pushed out to our school systems and are trying to be the predominant voice in that arena, and that is from world systems that are controlled or ruled by Satan. Fallen system of ideals and beliefs. Some of the arrows there, you can look at the different colors and they can represent different things. Some of the arrows, like the blue ones there, represent just personal entropy. The fact that our bodies are dying and decaying and deteriorating, and my health is affected. My health is not as good as it was when I was 25. And that has caused issues in our marriage. And you say, how is that related? Well, just the pain and realization that I'm a mortal being and that I'm not invincible it's a poor choice of words, but I act out because of how I feel about that reality that I'm coming to grips with. There's also arrows coming into us just because of our flesh. That's that noetic effect of sin. My mind, it's not that my mind is incapacitated. I still think, I'm still a logical being, but my mind is corrupt with things that are apart from God, things that God is offended by. My thinking is affected by those things. And then I do things, and those things have consequences, and those represent some of the arrows that are directed towards me. Some of the things that I've done when I was younger are coming to affect me today. And I think everyone can look at things like that in their life and know that to be true. There's also something that we don't like to talk about, but that's punishment. Things that I've done that deserve punishment. And in this world, that happens. Sometimes God will choose to put something in our path that is a direct consequence as punishment for our sins. And then a better word is discipline. And those are those arrows where God puts something in our path that's very painful, and he puts it in our path to cause us to pivot, and to repent, to make us go a different way. In those ways, he disciplines us. And we'll break these down more as we talk today. And the last one, Josh actually mentioned this in his opening talk, and that was to display God's glory. We experience a lot of things in life that are hard, that are just meant to be able to display God's glory. So we see this chart, and we see all these arrows coming into us, all these arrows representing suffering and pain, and it kind of looks like a random mix, just arrows flying every way. And you know, a lot of times we look at life like we are trying to duck those arrows. But there's really something very specific about those. They're all pointed towards the center of something. They're all seemingly pointed towards a bullseye, aren't they? They're not random at all. But they're placed towards the center. The center we're going to reveal here in a minute is our heart. But all those arrows are coming our way, and in response to those arrows, we act out or we respond to those arrows. And that is a heart issue. We would like to think that our heart responds because we worship God above everything else, and we seek to glorify God. But if we don't realize that these arrows, there's something strategic about them, we will miss the opportunity to do that. So at the center of this is our heart. And what is the heart? The heart is central to our responses. And it consists of our mind, our will, our emotion, our affection. And in Scripture, heart is kind of seen as synonymous with the mind. So 2 Corinthians 2:1-9 says, "For we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So here, Paul recognizes that they were having lots of affliction. And you could probably look at that affliction and categorize it from different sources and try to explain, you know, where it was coming from. But he really didn't get into that. He simply went right to the heart of the matter and said that he knew that it was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. So that's what we really want to look at. Forget about where the arrows are coming from, but look to the God who is allowing all those arrows to go to this bullseye because they're hitting exactly what God wants them to hit. He never misses. So pay more attention to what God is trying to penetrate your heart with. So again, what is the heart? The heart can be seen as the whole person. And Matt went through this, some of these things, but it includes the mind, the thinking part. But we have to recognize that sin has affected our mind, and it causes us, instead of just being logical, and we won't take that away from everyone. We'd like to think that everyone is logical. However, everyone is also sinful, foolish, man-centered. I mean, they use their logic to do what? They use their logic to understand their surroundings that benefits themselves the most. That's man-centered thinking. We all have the pride of life. It's a state of mind that leaves us arrogant. We're self-centered. And again, we use our logic to lead autonomous lives. And what do I mean by autonomous? Simply living apart from God, thinking that we do not need to have a God to control our lives, but that we can decide everything ourselves, we can provide for ourselves, we can figure out everything for ourselves. A lot like that little child that's always saying, me do it, me do it. That's kind of how we respond to God. Hey, I got this. It's okay. Get out of my way. I can show you I've got this. I can do this. That's wanting to live autonomously. Our heart, our will comes from our heart. Our will is unwise. It's foolish, again, from the noetic effect of sin. We make rebellious choices. Our will is what we act out. It's what we act from. And then our passions. Our passions tend to be screwed up. It's not wrong to be passionate. Passionate's a very good word. Passion provides energy. I could describe a lot of things in life that I'm passionate about, that I've spent a lot of energy doing. But passion, when it's acted on by sin, results in anxieties, distress, and focusing on the sensations of life and having life-dominated emotions, emotions that affect our ability to get up out of bed every morning and to have that relationship with God. Our patterns also originate from the heart. Those patterns are those life-dominating sins, things that we do so repeatedly that they become habit instead of something that is reasoned out. So I'm gonna park on this slide for a while, so you can make some notes on this. But this is basically stepping through, going from a situation all the way to a response. So if you think of that graph with all the arrows coming in, this is how we respond to all of those arrows. So up at the top, you've got this explosion, you got this temptation or situation. Situation may not even be really apparently bad or hard, but just a situation. It comes into our life. It comes in through the context of our environment. And it comes into our mind. And our mind responds to that situation, much like taking data. Takes data on what it sees. So our mind starts thinking and processing that situation, that circumstance. But there's a problem with that. Our mind is corrupt, right? So, like I said, we all want to think we're thinking logically and rationally, but we have to realize that our mind is working from lots of biases, lots of past experiences that filter our thinking and cause us to look at things wrongly. We may have a wrong world view. A person who does not know God will see the same data that you see and interpret it differently simply because of his thinking. So those three are kind of sequential there, those three ellipses in the middle. There's thinking. So next, after we take in data from a circumstance, okay, this is what's happening. A, B, C, D, all these things are happening. I've got it. It's raw data in my head. How do I feel about that? My emotions are going to catapult from that. I've thought something, I've made conclusions based on that data, and now my emotions are going to respond according to how I've interpreted that data. And then in the context of my heart, all this is going on in the heart, in the context of those emotions, there comes the will. That point where it's like, okay, I know how I feel about this. Now what am I going to do about it? And again, you can even apply logic to it, misdirected logic, and you can accomplish what your will is based on what you were feeling about what you were thinking about the circumstance that you find yourself in. So that heart path there, thinking, emotions, and will, takes a certain amount of time, right? Now, how long does it take to go from circumstance to that will of making a choice? That time varies. It can vary. It can vary based on the condition of your heart. And we'll see how that affects it here. But let's go on to that choice point where you are acting out of your will. You have to make a response to what you think, how you feel about what you think, and about what you want to do about it. You're going to make a response. That response is either going to be one of two things. On the left side, it's going to be a response that is wrong according to Scripture, that is going to produce a result. So the response of acting from your will apart from God in a way that is disobedient or displeasing to God, it's going to grieve Him. It's going to leave you with doubt. Now, what is it going to make you doubt? Well, you are a child of God who at this point is going to be making a choice where you're not acting like a child of God. So you're a child of God that's acting and looking like you're not a child of God. It's going to give you doubt about your assuredness, whether you indeed are part of the family, because you're going to start to experience that your response is wrong. If the Holy Spirit is living inside you, He's going to convict you of these things. You're going to forget about your identity. You're going to get caught up doing something apart from God, and you're going to forget your identity that you are a child of God. Your faith is going to shrink. And you're going to be acting out in a life of wickedness. Now, if you do that repeatedly, what that does is it leads to a habituation of sin. Now, this gets back to how long does it take you to go from thinking to acting out. Because sometimes, as you do it over and over again, let's say that there's somebody at work that really presses your buttons. Well, you know, the first time that happens, you're like, well, what's going on? I don't know what happened here. The second time, it's like, I know exactly what happened. You know, this happens every time the subject comes up. It gets faster and faster to where it's so quick, your response, you don't even have to think. It's like an involuntary reaction. It's not involuntary, but it feels uncontrollable rage simply because you've habituated it. You've gone through the cycle so many times, you've shortened the time frame, the duration between thinking and your emotions and acting out, it's just like, boom, it's there. That plays out the most in the home, right? The people we know the most, that's where that typically plays out the most. Now, so that's the bad side. The good side, the response that is pleasing to God, increases our faith, gives us the appropriate identity. And we'll break some of those down too. What is the appropriate identity? It gives us a sense of self-control. Not self-control in control of my future, but hey, these aren't involuntary reactions. I am really thinking about what's going on, and I can see God working in my life, and I can see Him helping me make these choices. And it leads to responses that are habituations of holiness. So, you know, one of the things we have to think about is what is going on inside that heart. One of the things is we don't necessarily want to listen to ourselves when we think. You know, that's that first step, thinking that precedes the emotions. We don't really want to listen to ourselves think. Now, that's a common philosophy today. Listen to your heart. That's kind of what they're thinking. You know, listen to yourself. How do you think about this stuff? Well, that's not what Scripture says. We want to go back to Scripture. We want to think, and we want to recognize, hey, my mind is corrupt. Logical, maybe, but it's going to logically work towards things that are displeasing to God. So I need to recognize that, and I may have to go back to Scripture to train my mind to think differently. I need to submit my mind to God's Word, because if I submit my mind to what this world has to offer, I'm just going to echo back the things to myself. So I need to stop listening to myself, and I need to start listening to Scripture. That's how I change my mind of thinking. And when I do that, my emotions will follow suit. And my choices will be different. Now, how does this play out with suffering? I wish I could say that on the right side there's no suffering, on the left side there's lots of suffering, but that's not the way it works. That chart that we started with, there's arrows coming in from other ways, other places. There's external sources of pain. And we have to recognize that suffering is part of God's design. So 1 Peter 4:12-17 says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of the glory and of God rests upon you. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." So here, Scripture just represents suffering as something that's going to happen because you are, simply because you are living in this world and you are a target because of your faithfulness to God. We are suffering. Part of suffering is part of God's plan. Now we look at different types of suffering. Suffering is supposed to test us. We see another, Deuteronomy 8:12 says, and this is when the Israelites were in the desert in Israel. And it says, "You shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep His commandments or not." So what they were referring to is 40 years in the desert. Why in the world did God put them 40 years in the desert? It was a loving thing that He did, even though it was harsh. It was loving, and it was a response of their unbelieving heart. Because He had led them, He was faithful and had led them out of Egypt. They get to the point where they have seen God's repeated faithfulness and His goodness, and then they had an unbelief. They believed that God wasn't good, that they did not have the ability to go in and take the land that he had led them to. So he used 40 years, which seems pretty harsh, but he did it for a purpose, not as just a punishment, but he was trying to pivot their hearts. He was trying to turn them back to believing and trusting in him as a good father that wants to give good things and has the authority and ability to do that. So for 40 years, their reality was living in the desert that had no ability to provide for themselves. He took them beyond the point of being able to provide for themselves, to where they had to trust in him, and they saw a miraculous deliverance of food that sustained them through those 40 years in the desert, and they saw many miracles happen that sustained them, and it built their faith through those harsh times. Matter of fact, in Deuteronomy 8:5, it talks about this very discipline being something between a father and a son. A caring father disciplines his son in the same way God was doing that to the Israelites. So now let's look at this pie chart. And we're going to camp here for a while. But if you think of all the things that happen to you, all the suffering that you have to go through, and we've talked about 10 different sources of that suffering, you could break it up into two categories here. What is external and has nothing to do with my choices or with my personal responsibilities, but is acted on me? So that's some of those 10 sources. Some of those things might be, I'll share some personal experiences. And this is a little one, but it's an easy one to illustrate. So our family, when we were younger, we did a lot of camping, kind of in our pre-kid age, and initially when we had kids. We did a lot of camping, and we had, every time we went camping, there was disease, disaster, pestilence. I mean, you name it, it happened, in no small way. One night we were camping in a tent, and I didn't know it, but we were going to Branson, and I didn't realize, that was the year of the big flood. I didn't realize that was going on, so we show up in Branson and go camping, and the campground's flooded. We get in at 2 a.m., and tornado sirens went off. It was terrible. That's an example of suffering that I had nothing to do with. Now, you could say I wasn't a good planner, and I'm not. But I'm not repenting of that, by the way. But there I find myself in the midst of suffering. The arrows are coming in. Where are the arrows directed? Well, there's no doubt they're not just random arrows. They're directed at my heart. But that is something that I didn't do anything to bring that upon myself. Things like my age and health. There's some things that happen that just make life difficult. Makes it difficult to do certain activities that I live out in the country, and some of those, the upkeep on my property is hard, and there's some things that are harder today than they were 10 years ago, and because of that, my heart acts out in a certain way, and I get grumpy, and I sin against people around me, and again, the harshness of that is not anything that I brought upon myself. Now, the opposite of that is the harvest part of this pie. And those are things that, okay, those are seeds I planted. To contrast that, things like we've been married 28 years. The first 2 years of our marriage was pretty difficult. It was good, but very difficult. It was difficult because of a lot of baggage that we brought into the marriage, and there were a lot of consequences, the way we communicated to one another, the way we loved or didn't love one another, that brought consequences and that I was directly responsible for, that Sarah was directly responsible for, that we brought into the marriage, that represents that harvest section of the pie. So what is the difference between those two portions of the pie? And there's no secret here about the proportions here. The proportions can vary over time. What's important is how you respond to those things. Because both arrows, whether you caused it and it's a consequence of your own sin, or whether God shot an arrow into your heart to expose something, and he did it through the context of something that's totally independent of how you're living and what you're doing. He just shot it in there, seemingly random, but not. The important thing is, how do I respond? How do I respond? And we have to think about, in order to look at this pie correctly, we have to think about what are those 10 reasons for suffering. Because we do have to determine what is a result of the way I'm living, what is a direct result of my actions. Because there may be things I need to repent of that directly caused this harvest that I'm receiving right now. Matter of fact, that pie is kind of, you could think of the left side of the previous chart. You know, all the times that I acted out in a way that displeased God is going to land me in that section of the pie graph there. Things that I've harvested, what do I need to repent of and change my heart? However, the heat part portion of the pie is when I'm on that right side and I didn't necessarily make a wrong choice. I didn't act out wrong. But there's a circumstance in my life that is hard. And now I have to watch my heart to make sure it responds correctly. So when I'm knee-deep in water inside a tent with everyone clamoring to the center, you know what my heart wants to do? My heart wants to say, Sarah, why in the world didn't you check the weather before we went camping? You know, you might say that's my responsibility, but that's kind of not the way our family flies. But, Sarah, why didn't you check the weather? Or, you know, she might say, Kevin, you know, why did you put the tent here? We're directly under a tree. There's lightning. It isn't that bad. We start blame shifting and we start, instead of asking ourselves, why has God shot this arrow of difficulty and suffering into our life? What's he trying to teach us? How are we to respond? How is my heart wanting to respond? Most of the time, that heat section, even though I haven't done anything to bring it upon myself, my first response to that section of the pie is sin. My first response is, I got to find somebody tangible that is responsible for this, and I need to make them aware that they're making life difficult for me. Not thinking that I'm really saying that to God, but I'm looking for a person I can put my hands on. You know, I want someone to blame for this, when in reality, if I go back, I have to reckon that some of these things are directly from God, just for the purpose of penetrating my heart and revealing things to me. So, how do we respond to this? Well, we can respond in four different dimensions. When adversity hits our lives, we respond in these four different dimensions. And we respond from our heart. Again, it's thinking, emotions, and will. So we respond. First of all, we respond vertically. And sometimes we can do this outright, or we can pretend that we're really not doing it. I mean, a lot of times when we're blame shifting, we're not shaking our fist at God, but in reality we are, because we're looking for someone with skin on to blame for what's going on in our lives. So we shake our fists at God. It's that vertical relationship. It affects our worship. And we ask, why God? Why are you doing this? We see him as a God that is not good, because a good God would give us something easy and pleasurable instead of something hard and difficult. We have that internal one. We have internal turmoil. We respond in our heart. And again, we have to think, well, I'm responding because I'm thinking a certain way. I'm evaluating data and making conclusions based on what I'm thinking. Perhaps the data I put into my head to make those conclusions is wrong. Perhaps I'm not understanding God correctly. Perhaps I don't have an image of God that is scriptural, but is cultural, and I need to change that. And of course, everything in the heart follows suit. We think, and then our emotions respond to how we're thinking, and then we act out. On the horizontal plane, we have relationships that are affected. Blame shifting is a big deal here. We typically look for sources of the pain, and when we can't identify someone, when we can't identify anything concrete, we tend to act out relationally and try to hold other people accountable for our suffering. Punishing people around us a lot of times is easier than trying to have a conversation with God. Then there's the external response, which is kind of the physical side of the world, not relational. But, you know, some of the physical responses to our sufferings could be you become a workaholic. That fits in this category. You have some financial turmoil, some financial challenge. You think about that financial challenge. You try to figure out why it is that you have that financial challenge. Based on what you're thinking, your emotions come into play, and you make a choice or will, and you may wrongly conclude that it has nothing to do with God, but has everything to do with your work situation. So you devote your whole life to working harder and getting ahead at work at the expense of everything else. So you can become a workaholic. Now, the same thing is also true in the opposite. The other ditch can be that you become a sluggard, because it's like, you know what? I've worked and I've done all these things, and it doesn't affect the outcome. I give up, and I'm not even going to try anymore. And that's another ditch in the opposite direction. Again, this is external. Looking at your physical world, doing physical things as a response to what's going on in your heart. So vertical, internal, horizontal, and external. That's how our heart wants to act out. So if we trace the heart path, it looks like this. Our feelings are always preceded by our thinking, and our worldview, or the lens in which we interpret everything, it colors our perception of everything. We make choices based on our mind or our perception and our emotion, and our choices can burn in habits that affect our thinkings and feelings. So it can be a self-perpetuating downward spiral when done incorrectly. And the consequences of our choices can teach us, or they can harden our heart. So if we are mindful and we are submissive to God and we look at those arrows, and instead of just seeing them as pain and harshness, we try to determine, are they a consequence of my sin? Or Is it just something God wants to reveal in my heart that I need to work on? Perhaps it's preventative. Perhaps it's nothing in my heart that's going on, but God wants to be proactive, and He wants to make sure that I never gravitate towards a passion for the things apart from Him. How does it progress in our heart? Well, it can start with a desire, and it can morph into a need. This is a negative progression, okay? It can start with a desire, it can morph into a need, and then the need morphs into an expectation, which becomes a demand, which then becomes destructive. Now, what's that look like? I could say, I want a good marriage. I want a godly marriage. That's a good thing. That's a good desire to have. But then, again, it's my mind, emotions, and will. So my mind starts thinking about that, and it says, what's that mean? Well, it can morph, if my mind doesn't know what a godly marriage is, it can morph into a need. So I can go from, I want a godly marriage, to, I need a godly marriage. And then from there, it can go into, I expect my spouse to love me. And then it can become a demand. My spouse better love me. And then once it's a demand, where it's an expectation with an expected deliverable, it can become destructive. If I don't get love in my marriage, then I'm going to react this way. So it started with a very good thing. I desire a godly marriage, into I'm not going to love my spouse because they're not loving me. So if we don't train our minds, if we do not use God's word to train our minds are going to be controlled by the philosophies of this world. From our mind, we make decisions. Our emotions tell us how we feel about those things that we're thinking. And then we make choices based on our emotions. It becomes a destructive cycle. So what can we do about this? Well, we can ask ourselves some questions. And we've already seen some of these questions, but they're diagnostic questions, right? And we have to be careful with diagnostic questions. You know, it's not like putting a wristband on that says, you know, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It's a good question, but it leaves a lot to subjectiveness, right? So we don't ask diagnostic questions without a template or a foundation to go back to for the answer. So some of the questions you can ask: what did you get that you didn't want? Whoops. What did you get that you didn't want? Did you get a sickness that you weren't planning for? Nobody plans for sickness, right? You're getting ready to go on vacation, and it's a vacation that you haven't had in a couple years. You've made a lot of plans. You've put a lot of money into reservations and everything. Your marriage hasn't exactly been something you've been focusing on. It's a good thing that you focus on taking a vacation with your spouse, and all of a sudden you're sick or they're sick, and you realize this isn't going to, I'm not going to get what I wanted. What did you lose that you needed? Perhaps you lost control. I wanted to control things. In the situation of a sickness, I had everything mapped out. I knew exactly it was going to be a 7-day trip, and we were going to do these things. I even knew what emotions I was going to have and what fun I was going to have, but that didn't happen. So what did I lose? I lost control. So what are you going to do about it? Well, some of your responses could be, well, I'm done. I'm opting out of this. I'm done even trying. I put so much effort into that, and, you know, what's it matter? If I can work that hard to try to make something happen and it doesn't go to my expectations, I'm not even going to try anymore. What did you want so badly? What did you want so badly that you're willing to sin to get it? Wait a second. You mean that I sinned? Yeah, I guess I did. So if I am wanting this vacation so bad and I'm sick and I'm yelling at my wife, wow. You know, I'm willing to yell at my wife because I don't have the vacation that I wanted with my wife. That starts to tell me I'm really not concerned about my wife. I was concerned about myself. They're revealing questions when we really ponder them and start to answer them. Let's go on some other questions. What prevented you from pleasing God? You don't have to to fill in all these because some of the answers are vague and varied. But what prevented you from pleasing God? What prevented you from loving your wife? What prevented you from having a loving conversation with your son? How did sickness prevent you from pleasing God? It's a way of phrasing the question where, you know, I wasn't even thinking of pleasing God. I suppose there was a way I could please God in this situation, and it's always good to talk kind of hypothetically. This isn't what happened, but this is what could have happened. This is what should have happened. And then contrasting it to, well, what did happen? And which leads to number four, which is a really good question. If you had a do-over, what might you do differently in order to please God in that situation? So you remember the chart with the heart in the middle, mind, emotions, and will. There's a duration of time that goes from your circumstance to your acting out of your will. You know, how long does that take? Well, chances are it's pretty short when you have regret about what happened. This is a good way, number four, to do a do-over. What might you do differently? In the course of like sitting down with someone or even yourself and just stepping through it, you can take a half an hour and you can detail something that happened in 2 seconds. And you could just say, well, no, that's not right either. Back up, play again. You have the ability to rewind and replay and keep going over and over. And by doing that, it contrasts in your heart what actually took place and how quickly it took place. And then it begs the question, how can I do things like that so quickly? It's the habituation. You've been there so often, it's almost like an involuntary response. Let's go on for the sake of time. Use smart questions. And here, the acronym SMART just helps you step through a process of questioning. Describe the situation, just the data. You know, that's kind of like looking at the circumstance at the top of the chart. Just what was the circumstance? And then, okay, let's go into the mind here, or the heart. It's the same thing, right? Go into the mind. What's going on in my mind? What kind of things am I thinking about? Am I thinking about my past? Am I evaluating this based on previous circumstances? Am I even thinking of God? What am I thinking about? Am I thinking about my own perceived needs? And then describe your actions. Well, what did you do? What did you do? How did you act out? Did you raise your voice? Did you pout? Did you try to punish the other person? Did you go away depressed? Did you go away angry? What was your action? And then describe the results of your action. How did that play out in that relationship? How did your relationship respond to that event or your acting out in that event? How did your relationship result from that? And then that begs the next question. Did you get the trophy that you were after? You know, a lot of times, you know, especially in blame shifting, you can get a trophy because you can find the person to blame. You can find the person to get upset with and hold on to that like a trophy. You accomplished what you set out after. Now look at that trophy and tell me, is that really what you were after? Did you get what you wanted? And then most importantly, okay, in all that, did God get what he wanted? Because in most of those situations, well, in all those situations, you can't say that somebody else affected your heart. What they really did was just expose your heart. So those arrows that are seemingly random, that are coming in through the context of our environment, that are coming from places that we have no control over, that are coming because somebody else sinned against us, plus, in addition, the layer of arrows that are coming in to our lives that are making our lives difficult simply because we sinned against someone, or we sinned in a certain situation that was a disobedient to God, and we have those suffering coming into us. We have to say that arrow isn't what caused the suffering in my heart. What actually caused it? Well, God brought the event in my heart to expose what was already in my heart. My mind was already thinking like that. My emotions are conditioned to respond to my thinking. And the things that I act out, I habituate. So I can't say that somebody else made me mad. I can't say that a circumstance or a situation is causing me to be a bad person. But instead, I have to look at it that a loving God is allowing some arrows to fly in. He's personally shooting some arrows in. And he's letting some of my own arrows be self-inflicted so that I experience this suffering, and I have to reckon, What do I do about all this suffering? I unwrap it like an onion, and at the root of it, I find my heart. I find that my mind is corrupt, and my emotions are attached to how I'm thinking. And instead of listening to myself, I need to start talking to myself. I need to have the Word of God talking to me. I need to be reading the Word of God to myself instead of just listening to what's already in my brain that's been put in there by lots of different sources. But I have to start listening to myself as I speak the Word of God into my own life. That changes my mind. That changes my emotions. And it helps me in making the right choices. So there's things we can ask about pattern. I'm just about out of time here, but things that we can ask about pattern. When did the problem happen? You know, circumstances are important sometimes because you connect the dots to help you determine not what to blame, but it's like, when did my heart first start responding this way? And maybe it can help me understand things that need to change in my heart. When did the problem first start happening? How long has it been going on? What are my typical responses? Perhaps it's a certain circumstance, and it reveals a sin in your life that you really didn't know you struggled with. But guess what? When you connect the dots, it's like, wow, I really am a controlling person, and I really do want to control everything around me and not allow God to control it. I'm really trying to tell God, no, I've got this. I don't like your future for me. I want to create my own future. So the last one there, I'll stop here. This is just the scripture surrounding your heart that warns us. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. The purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding draws them out. Again, unwrapping that onion, getting to the center. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from the beginning. For this people's heart has become callous. They hardly hear with their ears, and they have their eyes closed. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn. And then I'll jump to the last one, Ephesians 1, 18 through 20. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him as his right hand in the heavenly realms. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the context of our circumstances to be able to discern, to be able to look at our heart and know that our heart is not desiring what it should, and to be submissive to the Holy Spirit, allow you to change our heart, to have the passions for what you want us to have passions for. Give us the eyes to be able to see our sin for what it is. Help us to have eyes that see our suffering as being ordained by you. Help us to cooperate in everything that you're doing to change our heart and to help us to worship you and realize your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.